The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you've spoken into your creation and you've spoken specifically to us through your sacred scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would use this day to speak to us again. That we would recognize, Lord, that you have spoken, are speaking, and will continue to speak for all eternity. The problem is not you not speaking, the problem is us being unwilling to listen. So I ask that you would be gracious, and by your Spirit, cause us, enable us to hear you really well today. You call us to live a holy life, to know and submit to your specific commands. You call us as Christians to do that in light of the fact that we've been saved by grace and indwelt by your Spirit. So these are not impossible imperatives. These are the expectations you rightly have for your people. Make those our expectations as well. Then I pray by your grace, Lord, that you would cause us to live accordingly. Do that for our church, for our witness to the world, and ultimately for your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, the title of the sermon is Virtues for the Greater Good. Virtues for the greater good being the body of Christ. In Greek mythology, there is a god by the name of Poseidon. He is the god of the sea. And he has a particular tool or weapon called a trident. That trident, you probably know it, it looks like a pitchfork, but it only has three of the prongs. He uses it in Greek mythology as the protector of the sea. When a U.S. Navy SEAL completes their training, they are pinned with a trident, and they take this oath. Listen. They say, "My trident is a symbol of honor and heritage. By wearing the trident, I accept the responsibility of my chosen profession and way of life. It is a privilege that I must earn every day. My loyalty to country and team is beyond reproach. I humbly serve as a guardian to my fellow Americans, always ready to defend those who are unable to defend themselves. I do not advertise the nature of my work, nor seek recognition for my actions. I voluntarily accept the inherent hazards of my profession, placing the welfare and security of others before my own." That's quite an oath, is it not? In many ways, my beloved, I believe that the oath taken by the Navy SEALs encapsulates what Paul means by walking in a manner worthy of our faith, by living according to such a high oath, not as Navy SEALs, but as followers of Jesus Christ. We could say this: by picking up our crosses and following Christ, we accept the responsibility of our faith and way of life. It is a privilege we must live in accordance with every day. Our loyalty to Christ and church is beyond reproach. We humbly serve as guardians to our fellow Christians, always ready to defend those who are unable to defend themselves. We do not advertise the nature of our work, nor seek recognition for our actions. We voluntarily accept the inherent hazards of our faith, placing the welfare and security of God's people before our own. Maybe we should adopt that. That is good. Committed, sacrificial, loyal, to live for the greater good, to live for the unity and growth of God's church. This is the life worthy of our calling. This is what Paul is teaching. He's already established God's great plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And he's already revealed and called all those saved by grace to live in a manner worthy of our great calling. And he will begin to provide, whether you like it or not, details of what that life looks like. He's going to tell us, we saw last week that we're called to put off the old self and put on the new. He's going to say, "I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it. I'm going to give you great details so you will know how to live as a follower of Jesus now that you've pinned on Christ." He's going to tell us this so we can live for the unity and growth of his church, his people. And so from Ephesians 4:25 all the way to literally the end of the book, before the last few verses, he's going to tell us, he said in verse 24, he's going to tell Christians how we, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, are to put on the new self. How you see those vices, those sins, and you put those off, truly put them off. And how you see the virtues that God calls us to in the Scriptures, and you put them on in Christ, not just for your well-being, but listen, for the body of Christ, to build up the body and to unify the church. This is the high calling of every single Christian. I would say higher than that of a Navy SEAL, if you understand what Christ is calling you to. This morning, we're going to look at three vices, and we're going to look at the corresponding virtues. We're going to look at lying, sinning in our anger, and stealing. One of those should touch with you. One certainly touched with me. And we're going to look at the calling out of those to be truth tellers, to manage our anger, and to work hard instead. This is going to be a very practical sermon, but I'm going to tie it back into the gospel so you can see you have the power in Christ to live in accordance with these teachings. God does not give us imperatives that we cannot live out by his strength. So as we go through these, I want you to ask yourself, how well are you putting off and putting on these particular teachings? And how well are you doing that for the sake of the body of Christ? Not just for your own well-being or your family, but for the church here, for Christ's community church. And I don't want to do that by encouraging you not to put on your trident, but to put on Christ. To put on Christ so that you can do three things. One, speak the truth. Number two, manage your anger. And three, do honest work. Speak the truth, manage your anger, and do honest work. You say, well, those are such obvious teachings, and they are, but I don't think we think about them in the context of Christ telling us to do that as followers. So let's do that this morning. The theme of the sermon is this: God's church is unified and grown when God's people are virtuous. God's church is unified and grown when God's people live virtuous lives. Virtue number one, you ready? Speak the truth. Look at verse 25. Paul says, therefore, so having putting off the old self and putting on the new, therefore, he says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, that's brothers and sisters in Christ, for we are members of one another. Now, this is a simple exhortation, but it has a weighty history behind it. To put off falsehood is to simply stop lying, to stop deceiving, to be truthful in what you say. Now, listen, and truthful in what you do not say, because we're good at lying by not speaking. And Paul draws this directly from the ninth commandment in the Decalogue. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, were given by God to the Israelites so they could know how to live as God's people, the rules and regulations by which they were to live out their lives. And the ninth commandment, as you know, says what? Thou shalt not lie. Do not lie. Do not deceive. Do not practice falsehood. And that makes sense, right? If we are the people of God and God is holy and righteous, then his people should be holy and righteous too, which means we can't be liars. Or we ought not be liars. And so Paul says we are to speak the truth to our neighbor. And he draws that, my beloved. There's really good biblical theology in this text. He draws that directly from Zechariah 8. In Zechariah 8, if you know, the post-exilic prophet, God spoke to him and he was promising the prophet. He said, listen, I'm going to restore Jerusalem. I'm going to bring my people back and I'm going to bring my glory back to the temple. And so Zechariah is excited about that. And in the hope of this promise, Zechariah says to the people, speak the truth to one another. He says, put off all falsehood. He said, well, why should they do that? Because they're living in light of the salvation and redemption that's imminent, that's coming. And so Zechariah says, live in light of the hope that is before you. So Paul, Paul plagiarizes here, and that's okay in the scripture, to plagiarize from other scripture. He takes it directly from Zechariah 8, verse 16, and he says essentially the same thing. And he's saying this, listen, you've been saved in Christ. You have the hope of salvation and the eternal Jerusalem. Therefore, live in light of your future, which means stop lying today and start telling the truth to your brothers and sisters. We are to live holy and righteous lives now, putting away all falsehood and speaking all truth, whether we want to or not. So this is a call, my beloved, This is a call for all deception and all lying to cease. All of it. That means partial truths. Listen, some of you. That means exaggerations that embellish stories. And listen, I love a good story, but it's not good to tell a story that leads to lying. It means in the West, lying, not lying by what we say, and I think even more so, not lying by what we don't say. A real struggle for us. In the Western church, this falsehood comes through silence, and it is a real problem in the West. I met with a couple from another church a week and a half ago, and they were seeking counsel. There's a member in their church that is in willful, unrepentant sin, and it's seen, and everybody knows it. And they were grieved by a couple things. They were grieved by his response when they confronted him, and they were grieved that so few people were willing to talk to him. The sin was seen. Not only were so few people willing to talk to him, they were lying in their silence. But most in the church, especially those who were closest to him, they not only remained silent, they condoned his sins by justifying his actions, making up excuses as to why he was behaving the way he was. And they were broken by it. And I encouraged him. I said, I don't think that's uncommon today here. We are very silent people. We lie in our silence. Paul says, you have to stop being false, either by what you say or what you don't say. We are to speak the truth in love to our brothers and sisters. And he even tells us why. Look at the latter part of verse 25. He tells us why. For we are members of one another. We're called together to maintain the unity of the church. We're called together to build the church up. Being false with one another, being afraid to speak the truth to one another, it destroys unity and it will absolutely stifle growth. I mean, this is common sense, right? Unity requires that we live interconnected lives. Paul already told us in chapter 4, verse 16, the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. But how can the body of believers live interconnected, interdependent lives with lies and falsehood defining our speech? It's impossible. Lies will prevent us from knowing each other, from knowing who we truly are. And without knowledge of each other, there's no intimacy. And with no intimacy, there's no transparency, there's no accountability, there's no growth, my beloved. You can't be unified if you don't know one another. Years ago, we had a married couple in our church, this is several years back now, and they were in crisis mode, but no one knew it. They would come on Sundays, and they'd come on Wednesdays, and they put on that happily married Christian mask, and no one had any idea that they were dying on the inside. Until it broke, they broke unity with the church, they left the church, and they are now divorced, and everybody was shocked. They were living in sin, struggling, but no one knew because they lied in their silence. Truth-telling is necessary for unity, and truth-telling is necessary if we're going to grow one another in Christ. I mean, that makes sense also. We have to be honest with each other. We have to both encourage and hold accountable. We have to strive to build each other up, but that cannot happen without honesty. It cannot happen unless we say, I'll die to myself, I'll die to my fear of man, I'll potentially sacrifice temporal peace, and I will say what needs to be said. I teach at a local seminary, and I taught preaching this last semester. And I would have my students preach sermonettes, 20, 25 minutes, and then for 30 minutes, the class would get feedback. And the first round was really tough, not only for the students because they were nervous, but for the class because they had to give feedback, and some of that feedback wasn't so good. But I encouraged them. I said, listen, we want to grow each other. It's not to judge each other. We're to grow in our ability to preach. And so what the students did, and it was incredible, and I told them multiple times, I've never seen so much profound feedback from a group of people in my life. I wanted to bring them here and say, sit here for a month and evaluate me. They spoke the truth. They encouraged where they saw good and say, keep going that direction. And they lovingly but constructively said, these are the things that are not good you need to work on. And there was such tremendous growth in those preachers. And it only took place because my students were willing to speak the truth in love to their fellow students. It's the same for the body. If we want to be unified and we want to grow, we must put off all falsehood and we must speak the truth to one another. We must be truth tellers. Virtue number one. Virtue number two, manage your anger. So this is the one that got to me. Maybe it'll get to you too. Look at verse 26. In order for a unified, growing church, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, anger, for obvious reasons, if it's not controlled, it's going to disrupt the body, right? You can see anger breaking unity. You can see anger leading to the lack of growth in a church. So that's obvious. But the wording here is really interesting, and we have to look a little more closely at it. Paul plagiarized Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, and saying, you got to speak the truth in love because our hope is eternal life and salvation in Christ. And he's going to plagiarize here from a Psalm of David. Again, plagiarizing in Scripture is okay. He's going to pull from Psalm 4, where David literally says the exact same thing, be angry and do not sin. And we know that in that particular psalm, David had been accused of certain things that were false. He was being falsely accused, and so it created in his heart a what we would call a righteous anger. A reason, a right reason to be upset with what was taking place. Now, some of your translations might say, if you are angry, or some might say, if you get angry or in your anger, do not sin. But the Greek here is very particular. The word that's used is be angry. It's actually an imperative that you're supposed to be angry. And they say, well, that sounds kind of strange to me. I mean, we live in a culture that says if you're angry for anything, that you're sinning. But in David's psalm, because we know that Paul's taking it from David's psalm, David's being maligned and mistreated. And so David says, be angry and do not sin. And then he explains why. He says, listen, he says, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you seek after lies? And he's saying, I have good reason to be angry because you're saying things against my honor. You're doing things and saying things that are contrary to truth. And so his anger is justified. But what he does with his anger will determine whether or not it becomes sinful. And that's hard. In the Western church, when we hear anger, we hear sin, and we equate those two. But fundamentally, you know that cannot be the case if you know your Bible, right? God gets angry, and certainly God does not sin. Jesus Christ, he got angry sometimes. When he entered the temple, he wasn't docile, he wasn't quiet, he was turning over the tables of the money changers and the merchants. He was angry for the righteousness of God and the desecration of God's house. And yet, he never sinned. So we do not want to equate anger with sin, and certainly not here. Anger, as we know, is an emotional response to something that has happened. And when anger is in response to injustice or unrighteousness, when what we would call a righteous anger, that's actually a good thing. For those of you who saw that horrible footage of the attempted assassination of former President Donald Trump, you should have been angry. That shouldn't have been like, oh, yeah, that's not good. There should have been this inside going, how horrible. That's so wretched that someone would try to assassinate someone like that. For those of you who are part of our ministry on the sidewalk as we pray for our preborn neighbors who are being murdered every single day here in San Jose, if that doesn't elicit a righteous anger in you, then there's something wrong inside. There's a dullness and a death because thoughts like that that are grounded in righteousness should produce that anger. In other words, there are times when we as Christians, we should be angry. It is the right response to injustice. It is the right response to grave injustice. The problem, though, with sinners saved by grace is that sometimes our anger leads to sin. That's why Paul, like David, said what? Be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Both Paul and David knew full well that if you sit on anger, it's going to mess you up. You let even righteous anger stay with you too long, it will degenerate into sin. In fact, I would argue any sustained anger, righteous or otherwise, will lead to pride, to malice, or to a spirit of revenge if not tended to, and Paul would say, tended to here quickly. And the reason that is the case is because anger is at home in the flesh, is it not? I mean, anger is good in the flesh. And Paul makes it clear that the devil will use that as an opportunity to get you to sin. He will use it to tempt you to sin. And so Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That was a proverbial saying that says, put time limits on it. Right? When the sun would go down before electricity, a lot of action ceased, right? You didn't have lights. And so a lot of things stopped happening. And so that the proverb here is, put some time limits on it. Don't meditate on it. Don't nurse your anger. Do something about it before it does something to you, is what Paul was saying. And he says that, he goes, you got to be really careful. If you don't handle your anger properly, as righteous as it might be, then you're going to give Satan an opportunity to come in, get a foothold, and use that. He says in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. And prolonged anger does just that. It sets you up to temptation and failure, especially in the church, especially if there's anger in the context of the body of Christ. I mean, that makes sense, right? Let's say someone in the church that you know and love and trust lies to you, and you found out that they lied to you, and it makes you angry, and you say, rightfully so, because they're not supposed to lie. They're certainly not supposed to lie to you, a brother or sister in Christ. This is a person that you trust, let's say a dear sister in Christ, whom you've confided in on many occasions, and that relationship has now been broken in trust. Your righteous anger is a right response, but if you don't do something with it in a timely manner, well, then Satan might get a foothold, and he might whisper some things in your ear like this. Psst, she lied to you. You can never trust her again. Have nothing to do with her. Psst, she lied to you, and therefore, you have every right to lie to her. Psst, she's not worthy of your time. She's not worthy of your love. In fact, Satan will work so hard to grow a bitter root in your heart, you'll actually want harm for her. Your anger, all anger is powerful. It is a powerful emotion. That's why we have a tendency to lose control with it. It is fuel for better or for worse. And so Paul's exhortation here for the church is, be angry over the right things. Don't be dull-hearted. Don't be insensitive to injustice, but at the same time, do not allow the anger to lead you to sin. He says, be angry, but instead of sinning, use all that energy that anger produces to turn you to God and to do what is right in the midst of your anger. Now, that's hard, my beloved. That's hard. If you struggle with anger, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've gotten angry. You've sinned in your anger. Oftentimes, it comes with the tongue, and then a half hour later, like, oh. And then you got to go seek forgiveness because you got angry and you sinned. You didn't get angry and not sin. So I can't just tell you how easy is that. When someone tells you, if you're angry and someone says stop being angry, doesn't it make you more angry? It does. You're like, oh, don't say that to me. I'm angry. Don't be angry. Oh, now I'm more angry. So I can't just tell you that. That's not helpful. David in his psalm actually says, be angry, but do not sin. And then he tells us, he gives us four simple little movements to God that tell us how not to be angry. And I have no doubt that when Paul was writing this, he knew the Ephesians were going to go to Psalm 4 and read this. So I'm going to share these with you. Four things David did to be angry, righteous anger, and not sin. The first thing David did is he calls himself to silence, to contemplation, to waiting. Listen, Psalm 4:4, he says, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. In other words, what? Don't act in the heat. When you're all fueled up, he says, don't move. He says, rest, be silent, especially at night. At night, there are no more voices but God's. God's in yours, and you can hear God. He says, here on your bed, be silent. Let God speak to you. Consider deeply the best and wisest route to take in light of God's word. Don't respond in the heat, but listen to God's sovereignty. Be still. That's good. Number one. Number two, he says, trust in the Lord as you worship him. Psalm 4, verse 5. David says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now we know from the 51st Psalm that David tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so what David is saying here is very simple. He's saying, go to God with your righteous anger, but do so with a humble, broken heart. Go to God. Tell God that injustice has been done against you. Express your anger. God's big. He can take the prayer. He says, do it with a humble and broken heart, because you know, if you're in Christ, you know God's anger used to be against you before you were redeemed in Christ. David says, go to God like this. Not only will he not despise you in coming to him, but he will hear you and he will act according to his perfect will. God will respond to your request. And because you know that God is sovereign and that God will deal with the anger that's in your heart, you can put your trust in him. Injustice has been done against you. You have a righteous anger, but you're going to trust that God will take care of it. No matter what the unrighteousness was, no matter how grave the injustice, the anger that it produced, when you bring to God, you will trust that God somehow, some way, will deal with that. And then you can rest. Right? You know that justice will one day, Christ is going to, all things are going to be united in Christ. One day justice will reign perfectly, which means your injustice will be handled by God, which means you can trust in God and not take vengeance. That's good too. Number three, David was wise. He says, remind yourself of the joy you have in the Lord. Psalm 4, verse 7, he says, you, God, have put more joy in my heart than they, his accusers, his adversaries, than they have when their grain and wine abound. Those who have wronged David and created this righteous anger in David's heart, even when they're thriving, even when they have food to eat and wine to drink, David says, you don't have the joy of the Lord. David's reminding himself of the joy he has in the living God. And in that joy, it quenches the anger. It brings the anger under control as he what? As he praises God, as he rejoices, and he worships God. He knows the joy he has, no anger can overcome it. No life circumstance can overcome this joy. So David says, when you're angry, don't sin by being still, trusting in the Lord, rejoicing in God. And I'll give you one more because David does, and I don't want to shortchange his counsel. Psalm 4, verse 8, he says, in peace, David says, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, oftentimes, my beloved, our anger is a result of not feeling safe, whether it's a personal relationship or actual lack of physical safety. We get angry because we feel like we're not protected or we're in harm's way. David says, I'm going to sleep like a baby. I'm going to sleep because I have great peace in knowing that God will keep me safe, that there's no lack of safety in that relationship with Christ. Stillness, trust, joy, and safety all in the Lord. That's David's counsel and how you can be angry and not sin. Be still, trust in the Lord through worship, experience joy in your relationship, and know that you're safe. You cultivate those. I practiced this week. I got angry this week. And I thought, all right, David, let's see. And I put it to the test. And I did. I went to God in prayer. And I tried to be still in my anger. And then I worshiped God through song and prayer. And I said, I'm going to trust in you. And then I reminded myself of the joy I have in Christ. And guess what happened that night? I slept like a baby. It's not a magic trick. It's drawing near to God. And in drawing near to God, he draws near to you, and he will take your anger and do what's right with it, right? You'll go to God in worship, and you'll actually know what to do with your anger. It will be something. It may be to let the injustice pass. It may be actually to do something to address the injustice. But either way, you'll be doing it in worship and in love rather than anger and sin. You'll be putting on the new self for the good of the church. All right, virtue number one for the unity and growth of the church is speak the truth in love to one another. Virtue number two for the unity and growth of the church is manage your anger. How are we doing so far? How are you doing honestly? Are you saying, oh, okay, all right. Is it a little hard? It should be. Well, maybe the third one will get you. Virtue number three, do honest work. Look at verse 28. Paul writes, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, you might hear this and think, well, this doesn't apply to me at all. I'm not a thief. And in the context of this passage, I pray you're not. I pray that's not the case. Paul's third exhortation is putting away all stealing, all thievery, so that we can engage in the good work of helping one another. Now, again, so he draws from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, this time not the ninth, but the eighth commandment, thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not steal. So he's going right back to the law, and he's saying, you don't want to be taking from one another. Now, in Israel's history, this was a particularly heinous sin. It was heinous not only because it was a compromise of the heart and evil against God, but in order for the Israelites to steal, they had to steal from one another. They had to steal from God's people and take what did not belong to them as their own. Certainly not living in the likeness of God, certainly not living as a holy and righteous people. In Ephesus, when Paul was writing, there were many day laborers in the church. And the day laborer, they were often skilled laborers, but their work was often seasonal. And so when the work ran out, families, individuals, moms and dads would oftentimes steal in order to provide for their family. They would take from other people, either in the church or the community, and take to support their children. Now, in our cultural moment, where socialism is considered good and private property is considered bad, many might hear this. I pray not you, but many will hear this, and they'll say, yes, good. Take from those who have and give to the have-nots. That's a good thing. We need equity. We need justice in the economy. But I would argue, my beloved, that stealing in any manner, from the government to the individual, is always bad. Even if it's done by government regulation, even if it's in the form of transfer payments, it's always stealing. It's always stealing, and therefore always a violation of God's law. And so even though we'll wrap it into these Robin Hood, Bernie Sanders motifs, and we'll try to justify it as a good thing, God sees it as sin and evil. So Paul, who knew Paul was such a political scientist, he's offering a much better solution than socialism. Paul is offering mankind and certainly the church something much better than taking from the rich and giving to the poor, which is what we hear in from many political pulpits today. He gives us an option that enables the Christian not only to encourage Christians, not only to not steal and violate God's law and violate their own conscience, but he gives us a teaching here that gives us the opportunity to bless and grow the church. It's good for the individual and it's good for the body of Christ. Look at verse 28 again. He says, let the thief no longer steal. Regardless of your circumstances, stealing is bad. And then he says, but rather let him labor, the Christian, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with one another. That term labor, it means wearisome, hard, physical, exhausting labor. And he says, we're to work hard, regardless of the job, so that if someone in the church is in need, we'll have money to be able to give to them to help them during their time of need. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, when you're in need, let's say you're a seasonal worker like those in Ephesus, and work got tight, money got tight, you would have other brothers and sisters who would come along and say, hey, let me help you out during this difficult season. It's an amazing picture. This is an exhortation that Paul is giving to the church. So he's saying to the church, do not steal, work hard so you can bless and be blessed in the family of God. In other words, God's safety net is not socialism. God's safety net is not the government, my beloved. And I'm not here to preach a political sermon, but this stealing is in the context for us today of the broader culture. It doesn't matter how desperate you are, we should never turn to systems like socialism or government welfare programs or transfer payments from the rich to the poor. It is the body of Christ that God equipped to care for and meet the needs of his brother, of the children of God, by us working hard. Working hard to help one another and working hard and being helped when we are unable. So Paul says, listen, instead of reverting back to your old hands and your old self and using your hands to steal, he says, use your new hands to what? Work. Work hard. Work hard for yourself and work hard for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's changing. He's moving. He says, we're going to move from stealing to generosity. We're gonna move from doing what you need to do on your own to living in the family of God and being cared for by the family of God. Now, this is a challenging teaching in the West today. We have a government-instituted welfare program that has pushed its way into the church. And I think because of that, the church has lost the importance of this teaching. This is a really important teaching in the body of Christ. So instead of you saying to yourself, well, that's what the government's for, or instead of you saying, so that's what I pay my taxes for, if you saw my pay stub, you know all that money's going for that. Instead of saying that, God wants you to see the new community that he's calling us to and to embrace it by working hard and helping others and receiving that help when you need it, to swallow your pride and say, I need help. It's a tough time for me. God wants us to see this teaching not only to push back against the evils of things like socialism, but when we live like this, I mean, what's going to happen? He calls us to unity. We talk about unity of faith. He also talks about we're to be unified in our lives, right? So we are to be interdependent. It's brilliant, really. I mean, we'll hear this as a prohibition against stealing and an imperative to work hard. But in God's brilliance, he's using this as part of his plan to unify us together, to bring us together as a family, as one, and to bind us together, not just in our faith, but in our daily lives, our physical lives, that we actually need one another in order to make it. What a glorious picture for the church. That's what the Bible teaches. And how contrary to the church in the West today. Is it not? It is. So I guess the question as I close is, how do we do these imperatives? How do you speak the truth instead of tell lies? I mean, we tell lies to lift ourselves up and tell others down, and the flesh loves that, right? How do you manage your anger when you're angry all the time? how are we supposed to do this when our flesh loves to get angry? Our flesh loves to justify our sins by our anger. And how do we work hard, not just for ourselves? I think that most people in this area work really hard, but they work hard just for themselves. How do we work hard for the body of Christ? How do we work hard so we can support those who are struggling during difficult times? These are all contrary to the flesh. They're contrary to the vices of deceitfulness and anger and sin and of working for ourselves. Do you remember back in Ephesians 1? I hope you do. That incredible prayer that Paul lifted up to God. At the very end of the chapter, he's praying to God on behalf of the people. And he asked God to show us, he asked God to show the church, listen, this is Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us believe. The same power, Paul says, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's your answer, my beloved. When you say, how do I do this? How do I speak the truth? How do I manage my anger? How do I work hard for others? My flesh hates that. How do you do it? The power of Christ. It's looking to Christ as the model and as the motivation to live in accordance with these truly good and beautiful virtues. You see, my beloved, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that led to his death, his resurrection and his exaltation, it was very pleasing to the Father. It was a sacrifice that pleased God the Father. For 33 years, Jesus walked the face of this earth and there was no falsehood in him. There was no deceit in him. He spoke the truth to his neighbor in love. I've heard Christians over the years say, oh, it would have been so amazing to be there with Christ when he was in the flesh. I said, really? How do you think that conversation would have gone with you? I mean, Jesus was going to talk directly to them, right to their heart, right to their soul. Most people would have been running, said, I don't want to talk to him. He knows me. Jesus spoke the hard truths about God's absolute holiness. He spoke the hard truths about man's total sin, that our inward bent inclination is always for us and against God. He taught the the hard truth of needing to be saved by grace through faith and not our own doing. He told his neighbors the truth. He said, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He told them that if they believed in him, if they put their faith in him, they would not perish as a result of their sins, but have eternal life. And then he called them to a life of faith. He said, die to yourself, pick up your cross, and what? Come follow me. Live a holy life. Live in obedience to my word. He spoke of this great redemptive plan, that plan which required his execution on the cross. He spoke this to his neighbors because he loved his neighbors. Truth tellers love their neighbors more than those who will keep the peace and lie. He spoke these hard words to them, and he's still speaking them to us today, right? If you know Christ, he spoke to you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you heard the Word of God in some capacity through preaching, through a podcast, through reading the Word, and he spoke to you, and he made you alive, and you now hear him. Every time you hear his Word, every time you read your Bible, you hear him speaking to you, and you hear the calling to do what? To go speak the truth to others. He spoke to you the truth out of his great love for you, so you could, in your great love for him, speak the truth to others as well. He is the model and he's the motivation for truth-telling. Do you see that? We're to look to Christ, not only to know how and to have the motivation to tell the truth, we're to look to Christ to know how to get angry and not sin. My beloved, when Christ ascended to the cross, there was no greater expression of anger before or since. Anger against sin, anger against unrighteousness, anger against what the darkness has done to his good creation. No greater anger than Christ ascending the cross to put sin and death to death forever. But rather than crying out from the cross in his anger, Father, smite them all for crucifying me, a sinless man, which he would have been justified to do. You know that. In his anger, what did he say? What did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Well, that's anger and no sin. That's your Lord, the sinless Son of God, bearing the perfect justice of the Father, the full wrath we deserve in his flesh on the cross. The greatest injustice in all of human history was Christ upon the cross, the sinless man dying as a sinner, so that we, deserving of that wrath, could be justified before God. So that we, in our anger, could not sin. Jesus took his righteous anger, and instead of judging mankind, which he could have done, he served mankind. He embraced, he knew the Psalm of David before David wrote it. He took our weeping and our gnashing of teeth so we could be still and know that God is God. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice, trusting in God's plan of redemption so we could be spared the judgment we deserve and trust in God to save us. Jesus gave up perfect joy with the Father, being forsaken by God the Father on the cross, so we could have the Father's joy now and forever. Jesus gave up the safety of heaven by laying his life down on earth so we could in peace lie down and sleep now. Regardless of what's going on, the world can be crumbling around you, but you know what? You dwell in the safety of the Lord, and therefore you can rest because Jesus took that for you. Friend, we can look to Christ as the model and motivation of how to speak the truth. We can look to Christ as the model and motivation of how to be angry and not sin. And I'll give you this last one, and I'll close. We can look to Christ to know how to work hard for others. To work hard for others. No man has ever engaged in such toilsome, hard, physical labor for the good of others like Jesus. No man ever has toiled like Christ. My beloved, He spent his whole life serving. You know that. His whole life he spent feeding the hungry, healing the sick, teaching the ignorant, loving the least and the last. those who no one else loved, Christ loved. And then after asking God the Father if there was another way to save sinners, Jesus engaged in the hardest work of all. He entered Jerusalem on that last week of his life, knowing full well what? He knew he'd be unjustly mocked. He knew he'd be falsely accused. He knew he'd be arrested, falsely charged, beaten brutally, and rejected even by his own disciples. He knew all this. He knew that was the labor, that was the work of salvation. And then beaten beyond recognition and literally bleeding to death, Jesus bore his own cross and carried it outside of the city to Calvary. And then worst of all, he labored alone on the cross. He labored alone on the cross for you, not only enduring the physical anguish of crucifixion. Imagine the burning in his hands and feet from the nails that pierced his skin. Imagine the dehydration. He was already bleeding to death. Imagine the dehydration. Imagine the suffocation as he could not lift himself up to get air into his lungs. Wearisome physical labor, but infinitely worse, and you know this, he labored and toiled on the cross to bear our eternal damnation. He labored hard and experienced the full equivalency of our eternal wrath. So that God the Father, listen, so that God the Father, in his perfect justice, could not only forgive us of our sins, but place the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us, sinners saved by grace. Jesus worked harder than any man could in order to share with those in need, to give eternal life to those living in the shadows of death. Friends, if you're in Christ, then you know he endured this unimaginable toil for you. Out of his infinite love for you, he did this great work so that you could, in that love relationship, be compelled in your love for him, and the same power and the same love work hard for your brothers and sisters in Christ. To labor hard to bless those in your church. As those made in the likeness of God, righteous and holy, we look to Christ as the model and motivation to show us and empower us how we are to speak the truth in love to one another, how we are to get angry but not sin, and how we are to labor hard, to work hard for one another, that we might unify and bless and grow this body up. I would argue that each virtue that Paul teaches is impossible without Christ. It is impossible. But in Christ, my beloved, if you can create a habit in your life on a daily basis to turn your eyes to Jesus and to focus not only on his immediate presence, he is with us, but on his real voice, he is speaking to us and speak to us daily. If you can daily be in the presence of Christ and hear his voice, then these virtues I've talked about, they not only become possible, they will be what you desire most. As you dwell with Christ, you will hate falsehood and you will love truth and want to tell it to others. As you dwell with Christ, you will get rightly angry over injustice, but you will not sin in it. And as you dwell in Christ, you will want to work hard, not just for yourself and your family, but for the body of Christ, to unify us and build us up for God's glory, because this is God's plan for his people. I will pray right now that we will hear these imperatives as an exciting thing, as a good thing, that you will commit in prayer those vices you need to confess, and you'll ask God to strengthen you in those virtues that he wants so desperately for you to walk in. Let's pray that right now. Father, there's not a soul here that would not hear this and think easy. Not easy. Each of the vices is comfortable in our old self. Each of these virtues requires that we put on the new self. You do not ask us to do that which you have not empowered us to do. We're so thankful the gospel is not a set of rules and regulations that gains us access into heaven. We're so thankful the gospel teaches we are saved by grace through faith and not a result of our works. And we praise you for giving us the power to now live holy lives. Father, strike out, I pray, any false teaching that it's okay to live in willful disobedience to you. Strike that from our church and instead replace it with these teachings. How you've called us to live. And even more importantly, with the power in Christ, the motivation and love to live it out. I ask, Lord, that you would do this great work here at Christ Community Church. Do it in your true church throughout the world, that we might, in our virtue, live for the greater good, the unity and growth of your church, and ultimately the glorification of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.